I was going to say good morning, but it's now good afternoon. So my name is Fergus MacDonald. I'm the chair of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society, and it's my happy privilege to welcome you to our annual conference. And we're delighted that we had a good representation, and we look forward to a very stimulating and fruitful time together. So thank you for coming, and continue to spread the word about SETS. There's a slight change to the published programme in that David Ferguson will be speaking at the second session, and Jamie Grant will be speaking at this session. David wasn't able to come at the last moment this morning, so we're grateful to Jamie for his willingness to adapt. Jamie, we give you a very warm welcome. I asked David Reimer if I could introduce you as one of the up-and-coming evangelical Old Testament scholars, and he said he's one of the up-and-has-come evangelical scholars. So we look forward very much to what you have to say about the biblical basis of nationhood. Jamie is the vice principal of the Highland Theological College. He lectures there in Old Testament, and he has written, and not only in print but also on the web, considerable work in the historical books on the Psalms and other things too, I'm sure. So we give you a very warm welcome, Jamie, and we'll just have a quick word of prayer, and then I'll invite you to come forward and speak. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence now, thanking you that we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless and we praise you that he is at your right hand, and that as we come to you, we can through him call you our Father. And we thank you that he has promised to give us his Holy Spirit, and we ask now that that promise may be fulfilled afresh in this session and in all the sessions of this conference. Grant that you may be glorified through all that is said and all that is done during these 2 days. And grant, O Lord, that you will help us not only to be hearers but also doers of the word which you will speak to us. Grant that we may indeed help your kingdom to come in this and in other lands in this generation. So we ask these things with the forgiveness of all our sins through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Jamie. Housekeeping, yes, sorry.
Did you want housekeeping?
We'll have it at the end. Is that all right? Okay, Jamie.
Thank you. Okay, we do have a presentation. That's good. Because at least if you're not impressed with the content, hopefully you'll be impressed with the presentation. Anyway, the biblical basis of nationhood is the title that I was asked to speak on. But you'll notice straight away that I've taken the speaker's prerogative of slightly amending or changing the title from a biblical basis of nationhood to a biblical theology of nationhood. Why so? I think if we were to have a talk on the biblical basis of nationhood, it would probably be the shortest talk that SETS has ever seen. And that may well be a good thing, I decided that you might feel slightly shortchanged if I were just to speak on this idea of the biblical basis of nationhood. I think my mic has just died. It has. I've been accused of many things in my life. I have never been accused of being quiet. So hopefully you'll be able to hear me. Not basis, but theology. Not basis, but theology, because nationhood, in terms of the biblical presentation, nationhood is simply a brute fact. It is. Nations are. The nations and nationhood is neither justified nor condemned in the scriptures. Nations simply are. So in terms of a basis, some form of justification for nationhood. There's not really much material to talk about in terms of, you know, some form of biblical justification for the existence of nations or the type of nation we should be or that kind of thing. Of course, there's a great deal of material in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, about Israel and the formation of Israel and about the type of nation that Israel should be. However, I think there's a danger there because in some ways, bearing the overall theme of the conference in mind, this how does the scripture speak to the whole question of Scottish independence, I suspect that the discussion of the nationhood of Israel is something of a hermeneutical red herring in terms of our, the overall theme of our conference. And it would take us down all sorts of rabbit trails, which are probably just unhelpful and not terribly relevant to the topic at hand. So, not biblical basis of nationhood, but a biblical theology of nationhood. Now, if you've, any of you have done any reading on biblical theology, the fact that I've changed the title to a biblical theology of nationhood should provoke as many questions as it might, in fact, answer. Because as soon as we talk about biblical theology, we're talking about something which is hugely methodologically complex. So if we're talking about a biblical theology of nationhood, it then begs the question, what type of biblical theology of nationhood are we talking about? Are we talking about a kind of Vossian approach, Gerhardus Voss's approach to biblical theology, his idea of progressive revelation within the scripture, a progressive approach to the relationship between between the testaments. So Voss's overarching metaphor is this idea of acorn to oak. So beginnings and endings become very important to Voss. Genesis and Revelation are extremely important in the development of his biblical theology of any theme, of any topic. It's kind of Genesis to Revelation via the Gospels is the basic premise of Voss's progressive approach to biblical theology. Now, if we take a Vossian approach to biblical theology, a biblical theology of nationhood, you end up with slightly ambivalent results at best. So Voss would focus very strongly on the early history, the prehistory of Genesis 1 to 11 as a starting point. And if you look at the discussion of nations and nationhood in the early chapters of Genesis, well, it's not entirely positive, is it? You know, when we look at the table of nations and the events of Babel and so on, it's not entirely negative either, but it's not an entirely positive presentation of what nations are or of the existence of various nations and so on. Of course, when we come to the end and to Revelation, there's a much more positive spin on things in that all of the nations are present in the new heaven and the new earth. All of the nations and the kings of the nations are present in the new Jerusalem. So at best, you've got something somewhat ambivalent if we take Voss's approach to biblical theology. We could take another approach to biblical theology championed by Graham Goldsworthy and Francis Watson. Now, I don't think either of them would appreciate my associating them together, but really their methods don't differ terribly substantially from one another, which is a Christological approach, which focuses very strongly on the gospel texts as a sort of overarching paradigm, an overarching hermeneutic for discussion of any theme. And again, in some ways, I guess we could say that if we were to take this kind of Christological approach to biblical theology, we would end up with a similarly kind of ambivalent result. From the Gospels, and the Gospels in their own terms, you get Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, or indeed Jesus' encounter with the anonymous Greeks, or the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, or the Greeks in John 12. Now, again, it's not that it's negative. It's not particularly affirming or positive in that sense. And yet, of course, in the same way as we saw with Voss's approach, this has to be counterbalanced with the very strong command of the Great Commission to go into all nations, to go and to make disciples of all nations. So at best, the material there is, it's again, it's mixed. It's a mixed bag, as perhaps to be expected. So what I've decided to do in terms of what type of biblical theology of nationhood we're going to be looking at is that we'll basically take a Childsian approach, Brevor Child's approach, that will look at the discrete voices of Old Testament and New Testament and see how they combine to sort of build a picture of nations and nationhood. So Childs allows the voice of the Old Testament to speak, and again allows the voice of the New Testament to speak, and then basically compares the two, looking for points of continuity and discontinuity across the Testaments. And so that's broadly the kind of approach that I'll take this afternoon. Now I want to start with a kind of caveat emptor. Not that you are buying something, I suppose, but this whole question of, you know, why am I here? Don't worry, I'm not having an existential crisis. But this whole question of, you know, we kick off with the biblical discussion, a discussion of the biblical theology for nationhood, with the kind of underlying premise, the unwritten underlying premise, is that, you know, we roll out the Old Testament paper and then the New Testament paper, and then we go on to talk about the theology. And the kind of underlying premise is that I give you the sort of the biblical framework, the biblical grounding for the discussion that is to follow. And yet, of course, as you're all aware here, there are so many issues that we discuss upon which the scriptures are simply silent. The Bible just does not speak to so many of the issues that we gather as Christians, as theologians, to discuss. And of course, the whole question of Scottish independence is not addressed in the scripture. Now, it's an absolute no-brainer. I see you all, you know, smiling and laughing there. But of course, the Bible simply does not speak to certain issues, and the Bible does not speak directly to the issue of Scottish independence. So, if you came here expecting me to give you the answer that every Christian should adhere to in their thinking with regard to the issue of Scottish independence, then I'm sure you can still get your money back now. But obviously, you know, it is an impossible question to answer. At best, there are basic principles that speak to the generic issue. There are basic principles that speak in some way that are relevant to the issue, but there is no definitive biblical answer. And, you know, the danger, of course, is that we read more into the text of the scriptures than is actually there. That's the constant danger, is that we read more into the text. As Van Hooser says in his great work, Is There a Meaning in This Text? The text is at the mercy of the reader's whim. Readers always seem to have the last word. They can ignore it, skip over, read into, and at the limit, close texts. Texts may look intelligent, says Socrates, but when you ask them a question, they either preserve a solemn silence or else always say the same thing. What is to stop the reader from projecting his or her own voice into the mute text? Can the text ever have an independent say? No play on words intended with regard to the independence and saying. The danger is, of course, that we read into the biblical text what we want to see there. And I think we just basically, we have to start with this understanding, really, that the Bible does not specifically speak to this question of Scottish independence. And all that I intend to do this afternoon is to bring some generic principles which seem to me to have some bearing upon the discussion. Okay? So are we all on the same page now? Yeah, good, grand. Yes, as I say, basic principles at best. Mine is the impossible task, of course. But this is, as far as I can possibly be, you know, self-aware to that extent. This is my honest attempt to avoid reading my prejudices into the text. I am honestly trying to read out from the text rather than to read into the text. Now, obviously, that is a process which will always be incomplete. That is a process that will always be limited by, you know, who I am, by my upbringing, by my education, by my nationality, and by a whole host of other things. But what follows is basically as honest an attempt as I can make to draw out some principles that seem relevant to the discussion regarding Scottish independence. So, let me start with the first of four principles. The first thing that seems immediately relevant to me is this idea that if we talk about a direction in the Bible, that the biblical direction is always towards inclusion. Now, the other caveat that I should make here is that I'm not necessarily going to draw pointed conclusions from these generic principles that I present to you. So I'm going to leave you to draw your own specific conclusions from these general principles. But as a fundamental groundwork for the discussion, it does seem immediately obvious from the scripture that the direction of travel in the Bible is always towards inclusion. It's always towards the breaking down of walls. So we see this in all sorts of ways throughout the whole of the scripture, Old and New Testament. It's a common misconception that this direction of travel towards inclusion lies solely in the New Testament, but its grounding is fundamentally and very clearly to be found in the Old Testament text. If we start even in the Edenic reality, there's this commission on Adam and Eve to go forth in Genesis 1:28. And of course the command to go forth and multiply, it's not just about procreation, but it's about this whole idea of Eden as a sanctuary, Eden as a place of the special presence of God, Eden as a place of special harmony between humanity and God, and the commission is to go forth and to expand that Edenic reality throughout the whole of the earth. So even from the very foundational documents, as we see here, the commission is the spread of this special relationship with God, the spread of this kind of special place to expand the sanctuary throughout the whole of the earth. This direction of travel towards inclusion is also seen, again, perhaps in some way, on some level ironically, but it's also seen very clearly in the call of a specific line, in the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, where we have the call of a specific individual, a specific family, who will ultimately form the line that leads us to Israel and to the call of Israel as a nation. But even here in the call of Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3, we see that the specific election of Abraham as an individual and his family is for a purpose. And that purpose, quite clearly, is that ultimately Abraham and his line should be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So again, if we have a direction of travel, we've got a direction of travel from the specific to the inclusion of a much broader community of people. So Abraham is called in order to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Again, the language here is it's expansive. The language here is inclusive. And we see that developed throughout the Pentateuch in the whole of the blessing theme. We see that in the Jacob narrative and the Joseph narrative. So I should have switched off my screensaver before I started, shouldn't I? But anyway, you'll bear with me, I'm sure. God calls his people, but he calls his people to be a blessing to those around about them. And those that are a blessing to the people of God receive blessing. So there's this idea that God's people are blessed, but they're blessed with a view to bringing blessing to others. And again, perhaps surprisingly, just as with the election of Abraham, the call of Abraham, it's in the very explicit Zion theology of the Old Testament that again we come across these expansive and inclusive themes. Now, Zion again, like Eden, the special place where God's presence rests, the special place where God's presence dwells in that sense. And yet the theology of Zion is ultimately, it goes far beyond that place. It ultimately points not to separation, not to segregation, but to inclusion. And we see that particularly in the Psalms and in some of the prophetic literature. We'll come back to some of the specific texts as we move on through the talk today. But passages like Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, Zechariah 8, which all paint this picture of the nations flowing together to Zion, flowing up the mountain to join together in the special place of God's presence. All of the nations coming together in harmony, again, a quite surprisingly inclusive and expansive theme when you take its context into account. So much of the voice of the Old Testament speaks not to separation and not to exclusion, but rather to inclusion and expansion. So it all points to the inclusion of the nations, beyond Israel, the inclusion of the nations into a divinely ordained communal entity. Chris Wright comments, the most radical part of the Old Testament vision is yet to come. The nations will come to share the very identity of Israel itself. God's people will burst the boundaries of ethnicity and geography. The very name Israel will be extended and redefined. And we see a lovely example of that in Psalm 87, short psalm, but very powerful theological images in Psalm 87. I will record Rahab in Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. So a theology that first instance seems to separate is actually remarkably expansive. It's actually remarkably inclusive. So that's the kind of discrete voice of the Old Testament in terms of this direction of travel towards inclusion. And of course, the New Testament, as you'll all be aware, the New Testament speaks with the same voice, really. Again, very clearly, the direction of travel is towards inclusion. So we have, of course, Matthew's Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. So again, it's an immediately expansive, this process of making disciples, the very act that Jesus has performed in the midst of his disciples over the years of ministry, to take that same process and to perform it, but in all of the nations. Again, breaking down all of the barriers, all of the separation, which was so prevalent in the Judaism of Jesus' day. We see the same theme, and Luke is very prominent both in his gospel and the book of Acts, a very prominent theme of inclusion along all sorts of lines. So Luke's very strong on this idea that all barriers are removed in Christ. All barriers are taken away in Christ, whether they're barriers of social status or ethnicity or gender or nationality, whatever they might be, all of them are removed in and through the gospel. So it looks very strong on this inclusion theme. Similarly, in the book of Acts, again, you've got this this paradigmatic expansion that goes on throughout the whole book. Acts 1:8, probably functioning as a hermeneutical key for Luke's writings that follow. You know, the whole idea that the disciples are to wait in Jerusalem for the empowering of the Spirit, and then they'll go forth with the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book seems to be structured around that progression, that expansion of the gospel from the initial events of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem to the fact that our final voice is Paul testifying to Christ in Rome, at the very heart of the Roman Empire. So again, you've got this expansion theme, you've got this inclusion theme within the New Testament documents here as well. And of course, as I mentioned before, we have the imagery of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, which again points to this strong theme of inclusivity. Revelation 21, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So again, we kind of finish. We always instinctively think when we come to reading any book that beginnings and ends are somehow important. And I think hermeneutically that's well justified. And so we finish again with this image of inclusion here, the nations and the kings of the nations at the very heart of the New Jerusalem. So any sense of isolation, any sense of separation that was prevalent throughout lengthy periods of the history of Israel, it's just removed. All sense of separation is removed, and all of the nations find their home in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the New Jerusalem. So that's our first generic principle, that the direction of travel in the Bible is very much towards inclusion. The direction of travel, the voice of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is very much towards the removal of barriers. I'm not going to draw any more conclusions than that. I'm just going to allow that, as it were, to speak for itself. The second point that I think is... that was my conclusion of that first point. The clear trajectory of the Bible was towards removal of ethnic and national barriers. Now, of course, that's in no way absolutely definitive to the broader question that we're here to discuss. Of course, that's not a claim that I'm making here. But I think as Christians who seek to apply the Bible to our worldview, to our very processes of thought and the conclusions that we come to, surely that should at least speak to any discussion of the question of Scottish independence. The second point that seems very relevant to this present discussion is the whole question of citizenship. You know, are we British? Are we Scottish? You know, who are we now? Not all of us will be Scots here, of course, but, you know, where does our sense of belonging actually lie? And of course, from a biblical perspective, that whole question of kingdom citizenship takes on an added, different perspective to the kind of the normal human discussion. I have to confess here that I'm being methodologically inconsistent because my discussion doesn't fit nicely into an Old Testament voice and a New Testament voice, but what can I tell you? I am a conundrum in myself. But I think there are two two voices that do speak to this question of kingdom citizenship. Firstly, the scriptures clearly speak about, as Christians, our citizenship being, in some sense, heavenly. Our ultimate sense of belonging, our ultimate sense of association being different from a worldly concept of citizenship. So John 15 and so on. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So there is, there is some sense at quite a profound level in which the believer does not belong to the world, and that inevitably has an impact on any understanding of national belonging, of any sense of belonging to a nation. Now, there are immediately caveats that I would want to apply to that, and we will come on to look at some of these caveats as we go on. But there is this sense in which our citizenship, regardless of where we were born as Christians, our concept and understanding of citizenship is different from a non-Christian, if I can use that term, a non-Christian understanding of citizenship. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul making this point that, Paul, on one level, of course, he was a Roman citizen. And that's quite a significant point at various junctures through the book of Acts and so on. So in real terms, he was a Roman citizen. And yet at the same time, he wants to affirm that our citizenship is in some way different. Our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:17, since you all call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So there is a sense in which no matter where we were born, no matter what citizenship we hold, no matter what sort of sense of allegiance we hold to in terms of belonging to a nation, there's a sense in which our citizenship is different. Similarly, in 1 Peter 2 in verses 9 to 10, that doesn't perhaps speak quite as directly, but I'll let you look at that yourselves. So basically, these texts point to an understanding of citizenship that is in some way different from the normal human understanding of national identity. So there's, in some sense, our citizenship of the nation to which we feel belonging is changed by our belonging to the kingdom of God, by our belonging, our belonging through Christ into God's kingdom. So our Christian identity, in some ways, becomes always of greater significance than our national identity, because it should always bring a deeper sense of belonging. Our Christian identity should always bring a deeper sense of belonging than our national identity does. There's a real sense in which we, as Christians, there is a sense in which we are and should be otherworldly in a positive reading of that term. So, firstly, the kingdom is heavenly. But secondly, and quite clearly from the scriptures, the kingdom of God is also a human reality. The kingdom of God is clearly grounded in present-day politics and society, social structures, and so on. We see that very strongly in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, or in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, when it comes to that. What do we have in Deuteronomy? We have the roots, the kind of the generic principles of the Ten Commandments, taken and expanded and reframed for a new human setting. Of course, the name Deuteronomy, Second Law, it's actually a mistranslation from Deuteronomy 17, from the law of the king there. What we don't actually have a second law here in Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy. What we have is a recontextualizing of the law for a new human setting, the setting of a landed community. So the nomadic people of God are going to be facing a new setting in their historical reality. And so there's a kind of a new rendering of the law for that human setting. And there's a sense in which kingdom principles are always grounded in human reality. They're always grounded in the real world in which we live. The kingdom of God is always grounded in the real world in which we live. And that's seen in the prayer that we pray so often, Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, that prayer that we're so familiar with is effectively this prayer that we would be the instruments of God's purpose in taking the kingdom of heaven and making it really real in the world in which we live. So I think we fail to pick up in so much of the association, so many of the associations of that prayer. It just trips off our tongue. But each time we're praying that this world in which we live in would be more just. We're praying that this world would be more godly, that this world would represent more fully the realities of the kingdom of God in the here and now. So we cannot deny the fact that that our belonging to the kingdom of God also has very real implications for our current human reality. And that is undeniable. Acts 1:6, I put this in just because we were talking about it in the college recently. This, of course, is the almost infamous verse where the disciples ask, "Will you now restore the kingdom of Israel?" I'll point you to the commentaries. Go to the commentaries and you'll find an almost equal split of those saying, of course, the disciples get it horribly wrong. And of course, the other saying, Jesus doesn't correct the disciples, so obviously they get it right. And drawing quite divergent conclusions from this. We don't have time to develop the discussion in full, but one of my colleagues was presenting on this just the other week, and so it came to mind when I was preparing for this talk. But I think this question and the fact that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking the question, again, is pointing to the reality that the kingdom of God should always be worked out in our present human setting, wherever you are, whatever your sense of national allegiance, whatever your sense of, your position within society or whatever else it might be. We should always, as Christians, be seeking to outwork the kingdom of God in the world in which we live, outworking the kingdom of God in the realities of human life. Okay, so how is this relevant to our discussion? Why did this spring to mind? The frameworks within which we find ourselves, the fora within which we find ourselves, can be more or less helpful to the outworking of the kingdom of God in our human reality. So you ask yourself the question: can one nation be a better forum to reflect the kingdom of God in daily reality than another? Could an independent Scotland be a better forum for the outworking of God's kingdom in the world in which we live? I think it's a question that we would have to ask as Christians as we approach this issue. But of course, as soon as you ask that question, you have to flip the coin, don't you? You have to ask the question the other way around. Is it possible that an independent Scotland could be a worse forum for outworking the kingdom of God in our present reality? Again, I'm not drawing any conclusions here. I'm not giving you any answers. But it just strikes me that this should be relevant to our thinking. As Christians, this should be a principle that is relevant to our thinking when we consider the question of the possibility of an independent Scotland and so on. So, firstly, a direction of travel towards inclusion rather than separation. Secondly, this idea of the kingdom of God and the outworking of the kingdom of God and the fora in which we outwork the kingdom of God. These two things seem relevant as generic principles for our discussion. Third generic principle, which is obviously relevant, and again, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. from a biblical perspective, there is never, ever, ever any place for cultural arrogance. Never. Did I say that enough? Never. There is no place for cultural arrogance. And again, this is one of these generic principles that where the Old Testament and the New Testament speak very much with a common voice. Deuteronomy 7 and 9, for example, again, passages that speak about Israel as God's segula, as God's treasured possession. So passages which are very strongly grounded in the idea of election and God's choice of Israel. But what does God say in these passages that speak to election? It's not because you were bigger. It's not because you were better. It's not because you were more mighty. And indeed, nor is it because you were ethically better than any of the nations. That Israel was chosen simply out of God's love. Israel was chosen out of God's desire to be faithful to his promises to the patriarchs. And clearly, Israel was chosen as a medium, as a means through which the glory of God could be communicated to the nations. So, in the very passages that seem to set Israel up for special status, the very passages that seem to set Israel up for, in some sense, special praise, at the same time, you know, that kind of attitude is totally taken away. There is no place, even in the election of Israel, there is no place for cultural arrogance. There is no place for any attitude of superiority. The election of Israel really was an expression of God's love and of his desire to spread his glory throughout the whole of the earth. And we see exactly the same thing in the books of the prophets. You don't have to read very far in the prophetic books to see that there's no room for any cultural arrogance on Israel's part in that sense. So certainly no boasting in the badges of covenant. So Isaiah chapter 1, obvious example, where God says, you know, your new moons and your Sabbath, all of your sacrifice, these things are actually offensive to me because they've become empty. They've become meaningless. You know, you see them as setting you apart from the nations, but because you've robbed them of all meaning, they have actually become offensive to God. Jeremiah 7, you know, the security of the temple becomes almost, as it were, the object of worship in and of itself. But again, which the people saw as setting them apart from the other nations. But once again, the prophets say quite clearly that there's no room, there's no scope for boasting in the badges of covenant or in the trappings of election. Israel, again, it's interesting both in Deuteronomy and in the prophets here that Israel is only ever in any sense better in as much as she has the ability, she has the opportunity to respond to the Torah. And in responding to the Torah, this again, it's actually a missional act. In living in accordance with the Torah, it's meant to be a light that draws the nations into the core, that kind of idea. But there is no place in the divine economy for any sense of cultural superiority. And I think there is a real sense in which, which any attitude of cultural superiority in which it's simply anti-gospel. It just sort of stands against all of the things that the gospel stands for. So, again, it seems relevant, and we have to guard against that. Similarly, New Testament, again, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know here. The New Testament principle is exactly the same. And indeed, all you have to do is to think about the emphasis that there is on unity of Jew and Gentile throughout so many of the New Testament texts. In fact, in many of the New Testament texts, this is the dominant theme, the union, the bringing together, the oneness of Jew and Gentile in the gospel and in Christ. So we see examples of that in Galatians 2 and 3. Paul's rebuke of Peter for what he sees to be a cultural arrogance in removing himself from the Gentiles at the meal table and that kind of thing. And Paul goes on to develop that argument in chapter 3, where he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this strong emphasis on union, this strong emphasis on unity under the cross and under the gospel. Similarly, in Romans, so much of the discussion here is again about this this question of unity across what was the great divide of Jew and Gentile. Romans 2, I mean, again, there are many other passages that speak to this question that neither Jews nor Gentiles have any grounds for superiority in their particular position. So in being the chosen nation of God, the Jews have no grounds for superiority, and equally in being engrafted into the vine, where Israel fails to respond and the Gentiles respond and are engrafted into the vine, neither party has any grounds for an attitude of superiority over the other. So, I mean, the simple biblical principle is that whatever our human status or situation might be, there is never any biblical warrant for an attitude of superiority on any grounds, be that gender, be that social status, but equally be that nationality and national grounds. There is clearly this koinonia principle that we see in the scriptures, that the focus is very much on fellowship. And we see this particularly, very, very particularly in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament as well, but much of the New Testament is focused on the breaking down of barriers and the formation of a new community. And that community is transnational, it is multi-ethnic, it is intergenerational, and so on. It's a community of mixed gender, of mixed social status, and we are all one. We all share in fellowship together, through the gospel, through the work of Christ. So, major theme in the New Testament. And clearly that speaks to any situation of separation, whether that be on a church basis or a denominational basis or indeed on a national basis. What time am I due to finish? What time does the session finish? Half past one, okay, grand. Oof. Half past one, okay, no, we're fine, we're okay. So clearly this koinonia principle that we see in the scriptures speaks to any question of separation. The gospel must be about breaking down barriers within our societies, always, whatever barriers they may be. And we have our own barriers to deal with that. I lived for a couple of years in the southern states of America. And one of the saddest things for me, I'm not pointing any fingers or throwing any stones, was that the churches still tended to be separated along racial lines. And this was a decision very much in both parts. And there was something immensely sad about that. And there was a sense in which it seemed to run counter to a foundational gospel principle. So what am I saying and what am I not saying here? Does this make Scottish independence an impossibility from a biblical perspective? No. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, for the Christian, thinking biblically, we would have to have a very clear rationale and a very good justification for anything that seems to run counter to this basic principle of the gospel. So, basically what I'm saying is, from a Christian perspective, we would have to be 100% certain that any discussion regarding Scottish independence is never rooted in an attitude of superiority. You with me? And now, there may well be rationales, and I'm sure there are, that are not rooted in an attitude of cultural superiority. But I'd suggest that on very practical terms, one of the things that as Christians we would have to be very sure about is that we're not marching towards independence simply because we don't like the English. Now, you know, I say that with partly with tongue in cheek, but I think that is a basic biblical principle that has to be addressed. So no attitude of cultural superiority. Feel free to come back at me at question time, Doug. But so our basic principle should be one of unity and uniting, and where we run counter to that principle, then we need to have a clear rationale for doing so, is all that I want to say here. And then fourthly and finally, I think we should be thinking missionally when it comes to you know this sort of question of nationhood and so on. We should always be thinking missionally. The Christian community's primary concern should always be a missional concern. So we need to be asking the question of how independence would impact the missional calling of the church in Scotland. That needs to be relevant. It needs to be a part of our discussion. How would it impact the task to which we're called? Now, it may impact it greatly. It may impact it not at all. But again, that's a discussion that I'll leave you to have yourselves. So again, we need to finish. The discrete voice of the Old Testament is quite clear. You've got this a very strong. I always get these the wrong way around. Centripetal concept of mission in the Old Testament, drawing folks to the core. The idea in Deuteronomy 4, I'll leave you to look at the passage yourself, that as the people of God live in accordance with the Torah, they create a society that is so attractive that it draws people into the core. Others look in from the outside and they see that, you know, their society, their way of life is better than what we've got. And that draws people in to find out about, you know, who is this Yahweh? What does he have to offer? And why is it so much better than what our gods have to offer? It's similarly, again, I was talking about these passages earlier, Isaiah 2, Zephaniah 3, Micah 4, all present these images of the nations, in many ways, the enemy nations to Israel, being drawn into the core, being drawn in to... being drawn into Zion to find Yahweh and to find relationship with Yahweh. So again, very profound Zion theology, but with a strongly outward and missional emphasis. We see this very clearly formulated in the book of Ezekiel. This clear expectation on God's part that his community should be about the task of mission. In Ezekiel, we see God rebuking the people time and time again. Why? Because the name of Yahweh was being blasphemed among the nations because of their moral failure. It's not just that they failed God and failed his standards, but in failing God and in failing to live in accordance with his standards, they'd failed to be a light. They'd failed to be the missional community that they were meant to be. The discrete voice of the New Testament obviously speaks similarly. Matthew 28, the book of Acts. So it's similar, not the same. Again, very much missional, very much outward focused, very much about drawing other people into the kingdom of God. But rather than being a centripetal focus on mission, it's centrifugal, going out from the core. That's the right way around, isn't it? Yeah, centrifugal mission, going out to all nations, to all people, to people of every language, tongue, family group, as it were. So again, there's this clear expectation that the people of God are that we're meant to be a missional community, simply. And I think that needs to be relevant to our discussion. One of the things that crossed my mind, and again, that just perhaps highlights the subjectivity of the task that I was asked to perform today, but one of the things that just crossed my mind is that the whole question of nationality and national identity becomes blurred within the missional task. So Acts chapter 11 and so on. I mean, this is just one verse because it particularly came to mind as I was thinking about this. You've got men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You've got men from Cyprus and North Africa going to Antioch to plant and establish the church there. And there's a sense in which, not that national identity becomes irrelevant, because they remain men of Cyprus and Cyrene, but it becomes less important in the light of the missional task, you know, as, under the Pax Romana, with the great opportunities of sort of free travel and a common language and so on. People saw this as the original community of New Testament faith saw this as a great opportunity to fulfil their missional responsibility. And there's a sense in which national identity is set aside for the cause of the gospel. Now, again, what am I saying and what am I not saying? There is a real sense in which nationality of is increasing irrelevance? Hopefully you feel my pain here. It's difficult to know quite what conclusions to draw from this. But the key thing seems to be that we should be a missionally minded community. The people of God should be a missionally minded community. That has to speak to everything that we do. It has to speak to our very mindset. And so if we're considering the question of Scottish independence, then also we have to consider the missional impact. Will this have an impact? If so, positive, negative, and so on. But there is a sense in which there's a blurring of lines in terms of nationality within a missionally minded Christian community. So those are the four principles that seemed relevant to me. The biblical direction is towards inclusion. Secondly, this idea of kingdom citizenship and the fora which we have available to us to outwork the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the fact that there is never, ever any place for cultural arrogance within the Christian community. And fourthly, we need to be thinking missionally. We need to think how any decision that we make, any political decision we make like this, impacts our ability to act as witnesses for the kingdom of God. So, as you'll see, there are no easy answers. There is no biblical answer. The Bible simply does not speak to the question of Scottish independence. And each and every one of us individually, and equally in community, we have to think through these biblical principles and their ramifications for any decision that we might make with regard to Scottish independence. It is important that we think biblically. So I think it's very good that we're having a conference like this to consider these themes. That's it. I'm done.
You're not really done. because we have questions. And so now it's over to us in the audience to raise questions and or make some points. So who would like to begin? Yes.
You. At the beginning you said that in the Bible nationhood was a brute fact.
Yes.
Given the sovereignty of God, a nationhood must come within the plans of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What would that plan of God be that there should be a multitude of nations, even though the barriers between these nations may from time to time be blurred or changed?
Absolutely. I became aware of this, that I skipped over part of my notes just earlier on. I don't want in any way create the impression that God is down in nations, that he's against nations and nationhood or culture and the expression of culture in nations. Not at all. I think you're absolutely right. God, it's quite clear that the scriptures affirm nationhood in that sense. They affirm, the existence of different language groups, ethnic culture groups. That never goes away in the biblical narrative. That's still part of the start of the divine plan, the divine design in that sense. So yes, that's perhaps a good corrective, because I didn't want it to come across that I believe that God is against nationhood. Nor do we ever attain a situation in which national or cultural identity ceases to exist. So, the guys remain men from Cyprus and Cyrene. That was how they were identified. Do you see what I'm saying? So the New Testament Christian community, the gospel community, doesn't become monolingual or monocultural or, you know, single ethnicity. Or, do you know what I'm saying? So yes, the Bible's the Bible affirms nationhood and peoplehood in that sense, the diversity of culture, that kind of idea. Does that answer your question?
Not quite. What purpose does God have nationhood? They've agreed that God has it, but for what purpose? Could he not have made all the nations, as it were, one under one government?
Yeah, which seems to be the kind of presentation that we get prior to the Tower of Babel account, doesn't it? I hesitate to suggest that I could ever enter the mind of God to that extent as to answer what purpose God has, you know, regarding nationhood and the existence of nations. Which is why I guess I presented it as a brute fact. It simply is. It is part of God's design. Why it is part of God's design, I'm not sure that I could answer that question, to be honest with you.
Have you dealt with some of the arguments of John Frame, who would see the family as the God-given unit and the state, as he would call it, rather than the nation, as developing? Have you interacted at all with that?
Well, obviously not in this particular talk. I'm aware of John's arguments. I think that probably answers your question. Yes, I am aware of it, and
what
I think I think any form of grouping or categorization is in some sense notional. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like a genre categorization. You know, it's helpful in as much as it's helpful. So obviously the family is a unit, it is a grouping, it is part of the divine design, the divine plan. But nationality is also an inevitable grouping, you know, along geographic lines and so on. So again, I'm not sure that there is a definitive answer to the question here. You with me? Andy, then Doug.
I think that what John Frame is doing is taken from a kind of Piperian, in some sense, theology that says it's clear in the Bible that God has established the family. It's also clear in the Bible that God has established nations, and the rulers of those nations are answerable to God. And it's also clear that God has established his church. And the issue then becomes, what are the relationships between these various things which have been instituted by God? And what are the limits of their devolved responsibility? When should the state interfere in the running of a family, and when should it not? When should the church speak to the nation state, and when should it remain silent? So I think his concern is more to do with sphere sovereignty, if you like.
Yeah. I have to confess that this is probably one of the most difficult presentations that I've had to formulate, simply from the perspective that there are so many different perspectives from which we could start. So many different points of view that we could take as our starting point, and it's difficult to know what to include and what to leave out. Thanks, Andy. That's helpful. Doug.
Thanks, Jimmy, for your presentation. I'm conscious I'll get a chance to. I don't know whether you'll be here or not.
I will. Wouldn't miss it for anything, guys.
To come back at you, but there's just a couple of questions. One is just to point out that I'm very sympathetic to all of the principles that you outlined, but of course whenever you deploy them and lean into them being a reason for caution about Scottish independence, the dynamic you've unleashed also means that they begin to erode the case for Britishness as well. So you become the kind of a theological Jacques Delors, you know, and then even why stop at Europe? You have to become a kind of Kantian cosmopolitan you know, we're all citizens
sure.
of the world. So the acids, if you like, that these let loose against a case for independence don't stop at Scottish independence. They undermine any place you want to. The other thing I have to ask you about as well, though, in terms of the biblical perspective, is why no mention of Babel or Pentecost?
That was my first starting point, Doug. My first thought was, how am I going to do this? Oh, Babel and Pentecost. The reason why I didn't do that is because ultimately I'm not sure that Pentecost in particular really speaks to the question of nationhood. So nationhood with the division of the languages clearly speaks. The other reason why I didn't go down that route is because if that's the Vossian approach, it would be very much to go down that line. But it would seem to me to place an unhelpfully negative spin on the existence of nations. So nations exist because people rebelled against God. And I don't think that's a true picture of what the Bible says about nations. So that's why I didn't really want to take that as a major emphasis in the talk. If I can go back to your previous comment, I suspect, Doug, that Steer, was there a Steer? Maybe there was. I suspect that's more in the mind of the hearer, as much in the mind of the hearer as it is in the mind of the presenter. So all I'm saying is that these are questions that we have to think about. And I'm not saying that any one of them would ever conclusively stand, for or against independence. So if that's the way you interpret it, Doug, that's fine in our postmodern world. Yes.
Thank you, first of all, for your talk. I think it did do what it was intended to do and open up a whole range of thoughts that are all worth exploring. So, first, a word of appreciation.
Thank you.
Secondly, over a number of years in Africa, I think one of the things I slowly learned is the need for us to live with our multiple identities. Mm. Now, that's something we don't talk about very much in Scotland or in UK or even in Europe. But every African lives with multiple
sure.
identities. Clan, ethnic, national, continental. And we need to get that factor
sure.
into the discussion too. We're both Scottish and British and European and whatever. And you know, in your talk, your point on inclusiveness, it'd be nice to have a little more in that.
Mm.
You might want to feedback on that. Two, seems to me God's in the business of harmonizing diversity, not making it uniform. And I think you've touched on this. One of the intriguing things about Revelation 5 is that in the vision, you're able to see the national
sure.
and ethnic identity still.
Voices,
there's
languages.
There's something there
yep.
that's harmonized and enduring.
Yep.
And we're not aiming for uniformitarianism. Thirdly, again from Africa, diversity is challenging.
It is, yes.
It just is full of problems, rising above oneself and trying to be inclusive in our lives, in churches, in nation states and whatever. That I'd like to see in your comment too, in your point too about inclusive. The last one's Miroslav Volf.
Mm.
I'm trying to get my head round and remember his four categories of when cultures are in contact, how do they meet each other? One category I think is domination. Others here will be able to correct my
yep.
terms. Another one is assimilation. Sometimes one community dominates another and controls it. Another way is that the underdog community has to totally assimilate. Another category, I think, is exclusion, where you ghettoize one of the communities And I think his last one is the inclusion one that you were going through. You presumably remember Wolff's.
I've only encountered it tangentially myself. I really wanted to leave that discussion to the theologians. I saw my task as largely descriptive today. So, these things all relevant, Ronnie, all relevant and helpful in that sense. So, yeah. Was there anything particularly you wanted me to respond to there? Or,
I mean, we need another hour, right?
Absolutely.
You've done your job. You've opened up a whole lot of things.
Okay. I think the multiple identities thing is very real and something that needs to be part of our thinking. We were just talking with Warren on the way down in the car about the Christian and the Indian setting, that what was the hyphenated existence or hyphenated identity. And that's so often the case, that we live in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, very diverse world. And so we do wear different hats. We have different forms of categorization that we associate with. And we just need to bear that in mind in the discussion. As to Wolff, I'm sure some of the others will speak to some of the more theological ramifications. Dewi, and then Gordon.
I don't want to talk about it, but one passage which maybe you could have considered is Acts 17, 26.
Yes.
The speech with the Areopagus.
Yeah.
I'll be mentioning that this evening, but that's a fairly crucial passage in terms of the purpose of God in creating the nations.
Absolutely helpful. Thank you, Dewi.
Jamie, methodological question. You kind of shut the door on Israel as a nation as relevant. In his methodological section of the OT Ethics, Chris Wright offers Israel as a nation as a paradigm, which can be extended towards the whole people of God. Do you not think that's a methodological way to use that material? Goldsworthy's emphasis on narrative is another it's almost a separate methodological issue. You mentioned the Christological thing, but the emphasis on narrative and finding God in the story. And so is there a place for reviewing how Scripture portrays God in the story of the nation and then extending that to God in our story and
Yes, of course there is. There is no single right methodology ever, whatever question you're asking. It was just, what to include, what to leave out. I didn't want to take Israel as a starting point. Again, this was another thought that I had at one point, and just kind of to draw out some of the characteristics that should typify a nation, a nation under God. But then you've got the whole element of theocracy coming into play there, and the very directness of divine revelation in that setting, whereas we're in a democratic rather than theocratic setting. We don't have the same kind of call to say that that we're in exactly the same position. So I just felt that there were one or too many hermeneutical leaps to make to draw that very direct line of correspondence between Israel as a nation and the amorphous what a nation should be like type discussion. What was the second part? The narrative. There is a whole story of nations. It's a rich story, and that inclusion narrative is remarkably rich when you consider the level of separation and enmity that there was between Israel and the nations. In some ways, Zion setting Israel apart from the nations, and yet this lovely imagery of the nations being drawn in, that beautiful imagery of Psalm 87, that all of these enemy nations coming into Zion and getting their stamp. Yet this one was born in Zion, this one is part of God's community. So yes, there's a narrative going on there, there's a story to tell. It's very much a story of inclusion. Very much a story of drawing together, but retaining national identities, retaining a sense of national identity before Doug says that. So, over here and then at the back.
I'm I'm thinking out loud rather than anything else.
Don't worry, so was I.
The difference, we slip between nation and state very easily.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that there's two languages in the Bible that you've got nations, but you've also got the experience of the state, which is often in the form of empire, which in many ways, particularly when you get into Revelation, is pretty polyglot. It's not a nation state. It's something else.
Yes.
I wonder, does that matter in how this plays out?
No, not in terms of my talk. I purposefully avoided the language of state. So because of all of its political ramifications, I was thinking much more in terms of nation in the sense of, however you define that, cultural identity.
But I think that's where, again, we get into difficulties, because modern anthropology would want to say very much that a nation is not a given. It's a negotiated...
Indeed, absolutely. And I wouldn't... I wouldn't deny that at all. It's not a given. And indeed, it never has been throughout history. I did, quite a bit of background reading just coming through this. And you see throughout the whole of history, from the very earliest records, there are very differing concepts of what nationhood was. Some of them purely geographic, regardless of, ethnic or cultural identity, language group, and so on. And then others very specific to ethnicity or to a city-state or whatever else.
But most defined by narrative.
Yes, always.
A foundational mythic narrative normally, which is not actually true when you scratch
indeed.
It.
Indeed, absolutely. I was trying to give a presentation that would be most relevant to the discussion that would follow. So there are all sorts of approaches that we could have taken, all sorts of things that we could have discussed. And really the whole idea of how we define what a nation is, I didn't see that as perhaps the most helpful thing for me to do this afternoon, quite simply. So, sorry, we had someone before Doug comes back. We've got somebody else over here. Can we... sorry, where were we? It was you. Thank you.
My question follows from the last question. Because within our own continent in the last 20 years or so, we've had a massive upsurge in nation statehood, either the fall of the Soviet Union. Has there been, I'm not asking to be an expert, but has there been much literature, maybe from an Orthodox perspective, on theological reflection on that?
Thank you that you might think you'd get an Orthodox perspective from me. An Orthodox perspective
has there been much Christian thinking then, albeit from their perspective, on the fall of Soviet and uprise and all these nations? Because surely that's got some relevance. Their thinking might have some relevance to our thinking, that's what I'm saying.
Yes, it may well do. To be honest, I worked in Poland for 7 years, and I've got quite a lot of contacts with the sort of Central and Eastern European setting. I'm not aware of work that has been done. The same sort of discussions that we were just having a moment ago about the relationship between nation and state, and how do you define, the kind of the social contract that goes on in defining nationhood, has been very relevant to the processes that have taken place there. I think, as far as I'm aware, largely geography has won out in the post-Soviet setting. But that creates all sorts of difficulties in its own right. So geographic, pre-Soviet geographic boundaries were used to form the new states, Lithuania, Latvia, and so on, Estonia. But of course, you've got very mixed communities within these nation states. Some see themselves as more Russian, others more Lithuanian, Latvian, and language often goes with that. But I'm not aware of anything in terms of writing from a Christian perspective. There is a fellow, a friend that I know from IFES days, who is presently finishing off a doctorate on concepts of nationalism in the Balkan setting. But not published yet, so I haven't had eyes on that yet. So, yeah.
So going back to the question of why nations.
Yeah.
I think that Trinitarian theology must have something to say about this. So the unipersonal God of Islam, see, I think it could be argued that that notion of deity has a major influence on the monoculturalism of Islam. Whereas, certainly with the Trinitarian God of Christianity, unity and diversity
absolutely
reflects the very nature of
so diversity of God within oneness.
Yeah. So if God is in himself a harmony, that requires, you know, harmony requires diversity, and therefore possibly in the divine mind, nations are one aspect of God's joy in diversity. Cultural diversity reflects something of the very nature
sure
of God.
Sure. Yeah. No. Agree
entirely. I think that's a valid point. And we see that celebration again. I don't want anyone to leave this room with the impression that that I think God's, you know, doesn't rejoice in the diversity of nationhood and multiple languages and multiple ethnicities and so on. We see that imagery so clearly in the Book of Revelation, as somebody was saying earlier, where everyone comes together from different backgrounds, but retaining that kind of background and identity, but coming together with one voice to celebrate God and to celebrate relationship with God. Sorry, question at the back. I have to give it to you now. Sorry. Yes, you. Yeah, thank you.
Well, I was wondering, supposing there were to be a movement of the Holy Spirit and a great revival,
yep,
and shall we say 60-70% of the population became biblically convinced Christians, what would we then do? Would we try to set up some kind of Christian theocracy? Would that be right? And is this what some secular people are afraid of when they talk about the, you know, the religious right?
I think I might bow out here and say that's perhaps not entirely relevant to the task that I was given, and perhaps the next one should be in church and state. Next conference, it's a very real question, obviously, but I'm not sure I have an answer to that one, I'm afraid. Okay.
Maybe it'll follow on a little bit from that one. I mean, we were tossing in our own favorite biblical text. Let me register a vote for Amos 3:1.
Sure.
You only of all the families of the earth have I known. Amos 9:7. Are you not like the Cushites to me? You know, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, Philistines from Kaphtor, and Syrians from Kir? You could go lots of places with this. Thank you for the stimulating work that you've done clear in this discussion. My follow-on, I think, slightly from that is that one of your points, I think it was to do with Principle 2, Kingdom Citizenship,
sure,
was the potential for nation-states to afford or whatever, affect
yeah
the ability to reflect kingdom realities. I guess maybe it's just a case of entering a plea that something of the diversity of nations allows for the richness of response to gospel to be articulated. I mean, Calvin's Geneva would give you one opportunity.
Sure.
Apartheid South Africa would give you another. It goes. So perhaps that very diversity simply allows the gospel
absolutely
to do its work.
Absolutely. And I think, of course, you know, God's plan, God's work will not be foiled regardless of the national or political setting, as we see in the church in China, and so on. So, yeah, thank you.
Well, tempo's fugit, I'm afraid. But thank you very much indeed, Jimmy. That was excellent. You obviously simulated a lot of thinking, a lot of discussion, so thank you very much indeed. Now we have some housekeeping.